Shall we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15? Acts chapter 1 and the 15th verse. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called in their proper tongue a Seldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his district or his office let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11.
I trust you have been enjoying these studies on Acts. I must say, I have had a blessing I did not expect in studying and preaching from this amazing book. If there is one thing that it teaches us, it is that when Christ comes in, many things have to go out, and that includes tradition. But also we must not give up until we grow up, and we will learn that demons fly when faith functions.
And now our last study in chapter 1.
You know, you have the New Testament divided into four sections. You have the Gospels, you have the Acts, you have the Epistles, and you have the Book of Revelation. The Gospels present the person of Christ. And the Acts of the Apostles presents the preaching of Christ. That's what they went forth to do, preach Christ. The Epistles present the principles of Christ. You'll notice these words beginning with P. So the Epistles teach or present the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ, which simply means his doctrine, his precepts, and his conviction. You read in the epistles the very conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have also the very nature, the very origin, the very source, and the very course and character of the epistles, or of these principles that are found in these epistles. Then when you come to the book of Revelation, you have the power of Christ, because God is there unveiling the day of his power. And thus you have the New Testament divided in those four sections, and you have those four P's. P, the person, the preaching, the principles, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are seven remarkable facts in these first opening verses, first 11 verses. We're just going to give you more or less the bones, and you can put the flesh on at your leisure. It'll take us too much time to do that. We've been long enough in this one chapter as it is. In verse 1, you have the first great fact, and that is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, His life. Because He could not have had this life had He not had this amazing birth. Thus you have Christ's life. Now that's a fact. Then you have in verse 3, His death. You have in verse 3 also His resurrection. You have His kingdom referred to in verses 3, 6, and 7. Then you have reference to the Holy Spirit in verses 4, 5, and 8. You have His remarkable ascension into heaven in verses 9 and 11. Then you have the second event. Forecast, this same Jesus which has taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as he has seen him go. And this second coming of Christ is in two stages. This confused me when I first found Christ, and I used to hear preachers refer to the two aspects or the two phases of the coming of Christ. And I've had several speak to me recently about this. It somewhat confuses them. But if you study the scriptures closely, you'll see there are two aspects or two phases to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, He's coming for His people. That's what you find in John 14:1-3. He's coming for His people. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then He's coming with His people. He's coming to be glorified in His saints. Now if Christ is to come with His people, it stands to reason He must have come for them first. He comes for them at the rapture, and He takes them up to be with Himself to meet them in the air. Then He's coming down to the earth in judgment. The first aspect, we meet them in the air. He comes to the air. The second phase, He comes right to the earth, and His feet shall touch the mount of olives. And so you have the two aspects of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes for His people. He comes for His own and only His own. Then He comes with the people, and every eye shall see Him. And the whole world shall wail because of Him. The first time He comes to the air, the second He comes to the earth. Now there are the two phases of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this chapter, we want to get into this chapter, has four sections that will do well for us to note. The great 40 days. You may have something to say about that next week. The great 40 days of Scripture. In other words, here is the Lord Jesus. He rose from the dead and He was with them for 40 happy days, wonderful days, showing Himself alive unto His own. Then the next thing you have is ascension. That's a remarkable event, and that's given us in verses 9 and 11. Then you have 10 days of waiting. Those remarkable 10 days after Christ disappeared into the heavens, and 10 days later was the day of Pentecost. There you have those remarkable 10 days, and what the Christians were doing during those 10 days. They were reflecting upon those wonderful days that had passed, when the Lord Jesus in resurrected glory mingled among His own. They were able to see His hands, His feet, and if they wanted to prostrate His garment, they would see us wounded side. What wonderful days they were. As they accompanied with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory here upon the earth. And so that third section, those remarkable 10 days of preparation. And then finally the closing section of this chapter, verses 15 to 26, you have the apostolate completed for the replacement of Judas Iscariot by Matthias. Now I think if you divide that chapter up like that, you'll get much out of it. We'll try and go into detail now. And also I might say that you have in this section, you have the ascended Christ who is our peace. You have the living Christ at God's right hand who is our power. You have the coming of Christ which is our prospect. All these things are so wonderfully given us in the Scripture. So notice how the Spirit of God is referred to 4 times in this chapter. I'm going to let you read them and call your attention to them. Notice in verse 2. The 4 times the Spirit of God is mentioned. Here you have the commandment of the Spirit in verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. There you have the commandment of the Spirit. Then in verse 5, you have the baptism of the Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then you have the endowment of the Spirit for service. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Then you have the teaching of the Holy Spirit in verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. And so you have these 4 references of the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of God commanding, the Spirit of God baptizing, the Spirit of God endowing for service, and the Spirit of God teaching the meaning of Old Testament Scripture. You know, the Apostle quotes a remarkable verse. Over, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 5 and 16. He said, if I have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth I know him no more forever. I no longer know Christ as the babe of Bethlehem or as the boy of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. I no longer know him as the man of Galilee. I no longer know him in his ministry here on earth for 3.5 years. I know him as the living Christ at God's right hand. And so the apostle makes it plain that Christ is not to be known anymore after the flesh, but by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as you, I, Christian, as we journey through this world, we can have the realization, the conscious awareness of a living Christ, not one who is here up here on earth, but a living Christ now at God's right hand. Had he remained on earth and not gone back to heaven, there'd have been no salvation for you or for me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is a living, glorified man at the right hand of the Father. And he's the man I want to know something more about, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And notice how the apostle begins. That I may know him, and he doesn't go over his miraculous life. That I may know him, and he begins where? The power of his his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, that I might be made conformable unto his death. And this is what God would have us to be exercised about and hungry for, a closer walk with our risen, glorified Lord. Not that there are not lessons to be learned from his life of obedience here, obedience to the will of his Father. But I want to know him in the glory of his present position at God's right hand. This makes us look up to where he is. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the majesty on high. If Christ were here on earth, they who were in Jerusalem, why, people would be going from all parts of the earth to see him, and only a few could see him at one time. And if we were to be seeing people all throughout the time, 24 hours a day without any time for sleep, he could hardly see 2 billion people, even during his lifetime. Though he sits now at God's right hand, and by the eye of faith, we all see him, those who are saved, and have fellowship with him. And so we find that Christ does not be known anymore after the flesh, but he will be known by the Spirit as the living, glorified man at God's right hand. Now in the book of the Acts, you see 7 remarkable traits of the ones who were filled with the Spirit. Next week we'll be starting chapter 2, that remarkable chapter that the day of Pentecost will likely be in for 2 or 3 Lord's days. But first of all, you have the fullness of the Spirit, spoken of 3 times. The fullness of faith as seen in Stephen. Stephen was full of faith. You find that in chapter 6 and verse 5. And Barnabas was full of faith. Here you find old Barnabas in a wonderful character, that man of consolation. And over in chapter 11 and verse 24, he was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So here is one of the traits of a person who is enjoying the hungry presence and expression of the Holy Spirit. He has faith. Fullness of faith. Again, the fullness of wisdom. You read concerning Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, they could not resist the wisdom by which he spake. And a Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God, a Christian, knows something of being filled with heavenly wisdom. Wisdom which is from above, which is pure and peaceable and easy to be envied. This is the fullness of wisdom. Then again, you have the fullness of joy, I think it's in chapter 13, and about verse 52. The fullness of joy. And when a Christian is in the enjoyment of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is dominating his life, he'll have a joy. A wonderful peace, a wonderful joy in his heart and in his life. Then you have the fullness of hope in, I think, chapter 7, in relation to Stephen. You remember how Stephen, when he was stoning him, he looked up and he saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus was looking down as they were stoning Stephen, the first martyr of the church age. And Stephen finally asked him, forgiveness for those who were doing him. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my Spirit. Here is fullness of hope. And every day we as Christians should be filled with this hope that one of these days we're going to see him in the air, or if we die before he comes, we'll be able to say, Lord Jesus, receive my Spirit. That's a wonderful way to pass time in Jesus. then you have the fullness of power. Yes, they were filled with power in Acts chapter 10. Hear the speaker, and he's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he preached, you read that over, I think, in chapter 10, and I think it's about verse 38. Here you have Peter and he's preaching. And as he preached, the Holy Spirit came upon those who believed, and they were saved that very moment during the service. Today we have the opinion that no one can be saved until the end of the service, and until they come up to the altar from the church. That's not so. I believe if I can look back over 40 years of preaching, I see far more people saved during my preaching, during the service, or at home, or at work, than I've seen up before. They come up and told me they've gotten saved. But the Spirit of God can work anywhere. Whenever a soul comes to the end of himself or herself, there, that person may be like the Philippian jailer, midnight in jail. Saul of Tarsus, midday on the Damascus Road. Lydia, down by the river. An equal Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, in the chariot in the desert. Friend, it matters not where you are. When you acknowledge that you're lost, you're helpless, and you're undone, and you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he'll save you, no matter where you are. You don't have to be in church. I was sitting in the kitchen of our home when my father pointed me to Christ. Now, I had just come from the church. But after people get saved, and naturally they want to confess it publicly, that others may know that they have found the Savior. But the Spirit of God works everywhere. And were not for the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, there'd be very little doubt. He's the one that convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So there you have the fullness of power. And then another thing that is characteristic of the Christians in the early church in the Acts is the fullness of speech, sacrifice, and the fullness of action. You can understand that. When a Christian is full of faith, full of wisdom, full of joy, full of hope, full of power, what do they want to do? They want to speak. That's exactly what was true on this occasion. Find it in verse 23 of chapter 2 and verse 31 of chapter 4, and in chapter 7 again, you have Stephen. Oh yes, they couldn't resist this speaking. Here was Stephen, he had a message and he couldn't keep it in, he wanted to give it out. When Christians are enjoying the Lord, they want to give it up. They want to tell others about the Savior they have found. And of course, going along with their testimony, going along with their witnessing, their speaking, there should be real action and a life consistent with their testimony. This was true of the Christians in the early days of the church. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. They could see it. They could detect it by their speaking, their preaching, and their behavior, their active activity, visibly engaged, serving the Lord. There are some other striking things to be learned in this passage. You have the inspiration of Scripture. Notice verse 16. Men, brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Here you have definitely the inspiration of the Old Testament Scripture. Peter is quoting from Psalm 69, and from Psalm 109 and verse 8. And he's telling us three things in this Old Testament passage that he refers to. In other words, he tells us that these utterances were by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. Here is the Spirit of God speaking through David the king. And that's exactly how the Old Testament scriptures were given. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. You have it right there in that verse. David was filled with the Spirit of God came upon him and he spake. Thus we see these utterances where the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. Then again, these were prophetic of Judas, because Peter tells us there concerning Judas in that very same verse. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled with the Holy Ghost, for the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that could be. And so these were prophetic utterances. Four times that one of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ would be a traitor. And Christ says, my own familiar friend, and this is in the Old Testament, Christ speaking prophetically through his servant, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, hath lifted up his heel against me. And again, they must needs be fulfilled. They've got to. There's that emphatic must. They've got to be fulfilled, says Jesus. These scriptures concerning Judas must be fulfilled. And this teaches the prophetic value, inspiration, certainty, reliability of the Old Testament scripture, showing even in this case how reliable the Old Testament is. When tucked away in the Old Testament are those few verses pertaining to Judas, and how his bishoprics and office was to be given to someone else. You read all that back in the song. And here it has been fulfilled. Peter, recalling these scriptures, that brethren, it's time for us to act. Judas sold the Lord. He betrayed the Lord. Then he committed suicide. And we're only 11. And we're to be 12. We're to be 12 for the foundation of the church. We've got to get a replacement for Judas. And I can give you a scripture for it. Maybe someone might have said, Peter, it's not necessary. The 11 of us can take care of the situation. No, Peter said, and he could quote me this quote right here from the Old Testament. We've got to replace Judas. We've got to complete the apostle. There has to be 12. Like, 12 apostles, the 12 foundations of souls. The best upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Then again, that the servant of God by transgression forfeits the honor of working for Christ. That's the second thing you find in that. Yes, Judas, you fell by transgression. You never fell from grace, for you were never in grace. Fell for office. And thus you see this man forfeiting the honor of working for Christ because of his transgression. God is seeking cleanness. Vessels clean and meet or yielded for the master's use. How often God has got to set a servant aside because he has failed. He has stumbled. He has dishonored his Lord. And God no longer is. Many a real born-again Christian has been put on the shelf simply because of sin in his life or her life. Then the next thing you'll notice in this passage is the casting of lots. Well, this method of deciding questions has Old Testament authority. Find that over in Proverbs chapter 16, I think it's verse rod is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And you remember in the Old Testament on the great day of atonement that God told Israel's high priest to get two goats, and he was to cast lots as to which goat was to be slain and which goat was to be the scapegoat. And the one upon lot fell had been slain, and its blood was sprinkled upon the other one, and the other was taken out into the wilderness and released in a land uninhabited. Here is God instructing the use of lot. And you remember Joshua was commanded to divide the land of Canaan by lot. Here we have 2.5 million people, approximately that, going across Jordan into the land of Canaan. There are 7 nations in the land, and all of that land is to be divided among the 12 tribes. My, that was a big task. And Joshua was the one who cast lots who was to get what and where. Showing that God used this method in the Old Testament, the casting of lots. You know, in this case, the lot was used, the casting of lots. And it was right, because God confirmed this, in that he went along with them in the selection of Matthias, who replaced Judas, in preference to this other man whose name was mentioned. So we see how the casting of lot was used here in reference to the man who was to take Judas' place. But I want to say this, it's not the office that God is so interested. The office really means Philip. It's the man. And it's the fruit of the Spirit in the man that God is looking for. We have men today have offices. High officials. You can begin with the reverend, the right reverend, the bishop, the cardinal, the pope. Yes. They are officials. They have official titles. They may scare men, but I'll tell you they don't scare God. Those men can officiate in that office, they can function in that office, without even the Spirit of God at all. God is looking for men, not in any great official capacity. He's looking for simple men, and filled with the Spirit, bearing the fruit. If you read church history, you'll find some hope for anything but darkness. Their lives were terrible, wicked, ungodly. What does that title mean? Not a day. Not a day. Today a man may be called reverend, but if he hasn't got the Holy Spirit, and if his life is not consistent with that, and his preaching doesn't have the power and gift of the Holy Spirit, it being called a reverend doesn't mean a snappier thing. It's what the man has more than what he's called. And that was true in this case. Judas had the office. He had the title, but he didn't have Christ in his heart, and he didn't have the power in his life. And in his flesh. When Paul says, I am coming to Corinth, and there's been some argument in Corinth, we have something to say about that next week relative to tongues or the week after. Paul is coming to Corinth. Some of them are questioning his being an apostle, chosen of God. Paul says, I am coming to you. And he said, I'm going to know not the speech of them who criticize me, I'm going to know the power. They can talk up a storm. They can be eloquent and true. I'm paying no attention to that. I want to feel the power of the Holy Spirit in their preaching. I know not their words, but their power. That's the Spirit of God will not give power or help to any man who questions the inspiration of the Bible, who questions the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, who questions his blood atonement, his resurrection and his ascension, and his ultimate coming again. The Spirit of God will not accompany the preaching of a man like him. The Spirit of God will only accompany that which is according to this blessed book. That's very clearly taught in the Scripture. There's something else here that's very noticeable. That's it. That this is the last time in the Bible that lots are used. Casting of lots. That's not the only thing that ceased when the Spirit of God came and the New Testament was given. Why did they not use lots after this? Because the Spirit of God came. And the Spirit of God was the one who met them in decision. They didn't have to cast lots anymore. So where did God also guide them in matters of decision? And so this is another one of the things that passed when the Spirit of God came and the New Testament was given. No more casting of lots. God used it in the Old Testament. It was used here. But it was never used again. There are those who try and tell us that Peter, on this occasion, was a little hasty. Brother Lawson Shira came up this morning and he mentioned a man that I have high esteem and respect for, a Bible teacher, a beloved man, Oliver Reed. And so he said that he was reading Oliver King, or he heard him over the radio, and he said that it wasn't the mind of God that Matthias be chosen to replace Peter. Peter was hasty, he was impetuous, he was impatient, and he discovered that scripture. Oh, we've got to replace him, we've got to replace him. He didn't wait on God, feeling that God would bring the right apostle along in due course, the one who is to replace you. And so there are those who believe that the apostle Paul was one that God intended to include in the 11, to make up the 12. Well, we'll see whether that is so or not. And I want you to notice these scriptures. In other words, there are three qualifications of the one who is to be the apostle to fill out the 12. And it tells you exactly what those qualifications are. And it says, I think in verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us, all the time that Jesus, Lord Jesus, went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that's one thing. Unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. That's the second thing. He has to be one who comforted with Christ during those 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Then he must be a witness of the resurrected Christ, and third, he must be chosen by God, as it tells you plainly. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, the surname Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, thou Lord which knowest the hearts of all men, and thank God he does, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So you have these three qualifications to be an apostle, to be in the foundation of the church. First of all, he has to accompany Christ. 3.5 years of public ministry. Second, he had to see Christ in resurrected glory. Third, God had to choose him. Judas did not qualify. He committed suicide and never saw the resurrection. The Apostle Paul did not qualify because he was not with the Lord Jesus from the preaching of John the Baptist for 3.5 years. For after Christ was in heaven, Paul was consenting unto the death of the Christians, and they laid down the bones of Stephen at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul in no way accompanied with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years, therefore he could not be the apostle on this occasion. He was a chosen man, but there was something particular about the 12 that God wants to fit into the foundation that built upon the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner for you. And so we find that this man, Matthias, has been selected. He fit into the picture, did he not? He accompanied with Christ for 3.5 years. He saw the resurrected Christ. He was perfectly familiar with all that had transpired. And the lot was cast, and he was singled out. We don't know why the other man was turned down. We don't know why the other man was rejected. There is God in his sovereign choice. The other man might have been just as godly as Matthias. He might have been just as gifted and just as intelligent. He might have been. Nevertheless, God says, I'm going to choose Matthias. And only God knows why, because it says he knows the hearts of all men. There was something that God saw in Matthias he didn't see in the other one. God knows the hearts of all men. You know, there are other apostles, however, in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul himself says he was an apostle in Romans 1 and 1. And he speaks of Andronicus, Junior, where they not noted apostles among you, he says in Romans 16 and 7. And Paul refers to his fellow laborers as apostles of the churches and the glory of Christ. They were referred to as apostles, but they were not in the same category or the class with the 12. Not that these others were not godly men and gifted men, but this is God's sovereign act. In other words, God chooses. He has a purpose. He knows the heart of all men. Supposing God had left something out in summing up the life of the David was a wonderful king. On one occasion, God said to David, he's a man after my own heart. God loved David. David longed so much to build a house unto the Lord. Oh, he longed. A beautiful house. God said, no, David, you're not going to build that house. Oh, but Lord, I want you. You're not going to be. Solomon, your son. David might have said, why, Lord? Why can't I do it? The Lord tells him, David, you've been a man of war in your youth. You've shed too much blood. I want a man of peace to build my temple, but I want my temple to be the center of. Had God not said that, he never would have known why God chose Solomon instead of David. God knows the hearts of all men. He chose Peter to be his apostle to the Jews. He chose the apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But he also chose these friends to be the apostles. Church would be built upon himself, Christ in the chief corner. This is very clearly taught here in our life. Now we conclude with the potter's field. The potter's field, and it's spoken of as the field of love. You know how Judas, when he had given of his king, 30 pieces of silver. To praise the Lord, he sold them. And after he saw that Christ was condemned, he took those 30 pieces of silver he couldn't hold them, they were so hot. He went through them down to the deep of the deep creek, down to the parishes and tried to give them that money to the trade fund. Why these deep priests, the deep priests and the tribes and the parishes, anyone got money? They picked it up and they took and bought the potter's field with the money they had given the Jews. And Judas couldn't hold. He was too busy to have a great innocent blood. And he bought that thief. And there, where Judas had committed suicide. Never intended to hang himself until he did so. Something must have happened in the group school. And whether he were a sound man or not, the Bible says he said, and he followed his flesh out. And he called that flock of seven, the field of flock. Yes, the field of flock. The world is a field of flock. In Matthew 13, Christ speaks of the world as a field. The world is a field. And in a spot on this earth, the Son of God was crucified and put to death. And this world is a field of blood. They said, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. They wanted a murderer instead for that. And the world has known nothing but bloodshed since they chose a murderer. The world since then has become a field of blood. Began with the blood of Christ and since then, the blood of all ages. Jesus Christ, he said. The world is going to be held responsible for the blood of Christ he shed on them. One wonders in reference to Judas, whether he had seen Christ perform so many miracles, and so often he escaped his captive's hand, when those of his hometown were going to put him to death by taking him outside the city and throwing him over a cliff. And Jesus passed him through the midst of them went his way. Judas thought, I'll tell him. I'll get 30 pieces of silver, and I'm sure they won't put him to death. I've seen him do miracles before. Get out of situations like this before. When Judas saw that Christ was condemned, it didn't turn out the way I thought. That's when he rested and committed suicide. He saw the tremendous sin that is in this city. All the momentous nature. All his sin! Stolen the blood, the very life of an innocent man, the one he accompanied with for 3.5 years, saw him face he never saw in any other man. He couldn't live, he couldn't stand to think of what he had done. That then the world was a view of pain to his brother Abel. And shown in a field, the unrighteous Cain slew the righteous man Abel, and Cain had the field of blood. Also, there are other fields of blood in your Bible. There's the field mentioned over in Deuteronomy 21, 1 and 9. Here you find a dead body is found in the field. Who killed him? God says there's a measure from the spot where that dead body is found, measure the distance of the surrounding city. And the city which is the nearest. The elders of that city have got to come out and they've got to bring a sacrifice. And they've got to kill that animal and offer that sacrifice and they've got to say, our hands are innocent of the blood of this man. Yes, that was a field of blood. You could have given orders for him to be released. You said yourself that there's no fault in it. And here you're trying to wash your hands of any guilt in the death of Jesus Christ. No. You're not innocent for the blood of this man. I want to say, then, there's not a man or a woman in this world who can say I'm innocent for the blood of Jesus Christ. Holy the Christian. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. Our sins that put him to death. Give us not to any man. Was love that sought Gethsemane, or Judas' snare had found me? Was love that nailed thee to the cross, or iron that ne'er supported? Yes, it was our sin that made the cross. It wasn't the nails that put him there. Oh yes, the nails did go through his hands and feet to hold his body up. But what and who drove those nails through his hands and feet? Sinful men. Sinful men. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And so no man can say I'm innocent of the death of Christ. God, in a day to come, if you're not born again, will face you up with the sin of your life and the great sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. You won't be able to say I'm innocent. No, you're very guilty. Very guilty. This morning, we spoke about Judas. Poor unhappy man, and the only one who could help him and do him good, had to let him go. Judas, Christ was the only one who could save you, take me to heaven. Because of what you've done, he can not save you. He will not save you. It's gone too far. Christ had to give him up. Let him go. Because Judas had made the decision. And the devil entered into him. Who is it? And then in this situation, here is Judas, as we mentioned this morning, he kissed the very door of heaven and went to hell, for Christ is the door of heaven. He went from the communion table to hell. He was at the last Passover. In Christ exposed him and Judas went out. He went out and it was night and he's gone out into outer darkness, eternal night, from the communion table to death. But Judas, you're not through yet. You and Jesus Christ are going to meet again. Judas likely dreads that day. And he'll stand before this one that he sold for 30 pieces of silver. Judas, how will you meet those eyes? How will you look into that face? How will you hold you? Hell will be a refuge from those eyes I can't hear, but you will. You'll have to meet it, and you'll have to hear that sentence. From those lips, depart ye cursed, the everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels and Jesus. That's where you're going with your lips. And Judas went to his own place. That's how our text practically concludes. He went to his own place in verse 25. That he may take part to this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. We pointed out this morning, if Judas was a Christian, then saved people can be lost again. But thank God we proved this morning that Judas was not a Christian. Therefore born again Christians are saved forever. But if that's the case, from one angle, here's another angle. Judas was not a Christian, your heart. It shows you how close and how near you can come to being a Christian.
And this.
Just look at this. His life was such that the other disciples didn't even suspect. They had no idea that Judas was a traitor. He covered himself so tactful. Pretty hard for man to live with others for 3.5 years and not let a word drop.